Communion is Nick. He is not only my best friend, but is my roommate. He mentioned that he likes to make things. We share this hobby. I also like to make things. We have a very good arrangement where I buy a bunch of tools and start projects, and then he gets annoyed by how many tools I have and then uses them and actually finishes his projects. It works out well. When I just left, most of you know, I took some months off to start a degree in Scotland. When I went there, I lived in school housing. It was beautiful, if not very chilly. But obviously, I didn't have a garage anymore. I didn't have a bunch of tools, and the way that God made me, I just like to be able to make things with my hands. So what I started doing was cooking a lot. I think we can show you this. Now, this looks very, very braggadocious, I know. Let me tell you, not all of those things tasted good. And I have a very special cooking talent where things take me at least 3 times as long as the recipe states. So it's a work in progress. But this is what I spent my time doing. My favorite, just to give you some insight into my life here, that third small picture at the top with tiny little plates and tiny little sushis on it was made by my roommates and I. Out of 4 roommates, 3 of them were Chinese, and so when I left, we had a little sushi party together, and we hand-rolled some sushis, and they were mostly good. But it was a meaningful time in my life. So, again, I'm not a chef. I'm just working my way through this. So when I cook, I Google things. I scour the internet to find something that I would like to make. This is called a recipe, if you've never heard of it. And every recipe starts with a list of ingredients. That's the first step. Before you can cook things, you have to go buy all the things you're supposed to cook. So every delicious meal you've ever had was once a list either on paper or in someone's brain of a bunch of ingredients, and then they went to the counter, and then they went in different utensils and stuff. I know I'm really breaking down the cooking thing. I came across a similar kind of recipe or list of ingredients on the internet, if you will. See, because everything we make breaks down into a couple simple things. This recipe, a little strange. Hang in there with me. It is 65% oxygen, 18.5% carbon, 9.5% hydrogen, 3.2% nitrogen, and then a bunch of like small things, a dash of calcium, phosphorus, potassium, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, and sulfur. I didn't do this first service, but I'm actually curious. Does anyone in the room know what that is? Yeah, kind of. It is the chemical composition, the elements contained in the human body. So when I call it a recipe, that was strange. I hope you didn't think it sounded delicious, unless you're Hannibal Lecter. So this is what we are made of. Every one of you, whether you are sitting in front of me, whether you are in Building B, whether you're watching online, or magically listening to this from the future since it's being recorded, this is what you are made of. Interestingly, you share this chemical composition with exactly one other thing in the universe. A dead human body. Now, that sounds morbid, but I promise it makes sense. See, again, Nick, he's a nurse, and without violating any of the HIPAA things, I think he said he's been a nurse since 2011. He's worked in the ICU at Oak Hill. He recently just started doing some other stuff around there. He has shared some victories and some heartbreaks that he sees, because if you see Nick in the hospital, especially when he was in the ICU, you're not having a good day. Some of the people tragically left this earth before their time. Some of the people miraculously recovered. But through the thousands of patients that he has so lovingly and skillfully cared for, some live and some die. You know, I watch those medical TV shows sometimes, and the people are on the table, and they're flatlining. And sometimes the heart restarts, and sometimes it doesn't. But what is the difference between a living person and someone who's just died? What is the difference between a living heart, a beating heart, and a still one? I'm not 100% sure I know the answer to this, because like I said, chemically, they're the same thing. Practically, they are much different. And so I venture to say that the difference between a living person and a dead person is their soul. It's their spirit. You have consciousness. You have will. And I'm not sure you can see that under a microscope. See, what we're talking about today are things that are supernatural. Hopefully by the end of that sermon, like me, you won't like that word very much, but that is our topic nevertheless. So here is your weekly reminder that we have been going through a book called Core 52, coincidentally written by one of my professors, Mark Moore. But his goal, there's actually this thing called the Pareto Principle or the Pareto Rule. You've probably heard of it, the 80-20 rule. So 80% of our giving today will come from 20% of you. 80% of the volunteering that happens in this building today will be done by 20% of you. 80% of the pollen produced by flowers is produced by only 20% of them. 80% of reported crimes are committed by 20% of people who commit crimes. And this is the controversial one. But he had this idea that maybe the same thing is true of Scripture. Because we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training up the man of God. We believe that it is inspired by God, that it is without error, that it's not going to lead you astray, that it's going to tell you the truth 100% of the time. And that the Bible we get is the Bible that God wanted us to have. But that doesn't mean that every verse is created equal. There's a reason you hear John 3:16 all the time, and you don't hear Habakkuk. Trust me, like I'm supposed to talk on the stage about the Bible. I have a degree in the Bible. I don't even know what Habakkuk's about. I could probably Google it, but my point is that we need, if we want to be efficient, if we want to give someone a head start or a kick start to a comprehensive biblical education, we can focus on those 20% of the verses together as a family and learn 80% of the theological concepts that we need to live better lives for Christ. So this is not a commercial, even though it sounds like one. I don't get anything if you buy a book. I don't even think we make money on the books, but they don't tell me anything around here anymore, so that may or may not be true. If you want one, if you would like to follow along and study and dig deeper, read and memorize Scripture, even though that sounds like homework, I promise it is beneficial to you. Those are sold in the gym across the way. And now, back to our regularly scheduled programming after that brief interruption. I told you this week I have been assigned to talk about supernatural things, but that begins with, what does the word supernatural even mean? Because it sounds like what it's saying is something that's above supernatural things. So what is above natural things? I've thought about this a lot. There was a guy, Arthur C. Clarke. First service, I said, I have no idea who the guy is. Somebody texted me just to let me know, because I'm not allowed to be wrong on stage, that he wrote 2001, A Space Odyssey. He also wrote this, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. Now, I'll walk over that again. Any sufficiently advanced technology. That means something futuristic and fancy and complicated, you know, advanced technology. If it is advanced enough, you can't tell the difference between it and magic. When I think they like to be called illusionists instead of magicians, I don't know, when they do their little tricks in front of you. There's a reason they never tell you how it's done. I'm sure you've heard the saying, if it told you how it was done, it wouldn't be magic. Now, these guys are not actual wizards, I think. So there is a way they're doing the trick, but it's only magic to you when you don't know how it's done. If you took the device in your pocket right now back 300 years and you allowed someone in London to FaceTime with somebody in Japan or someone from Africa to FaceTime with somebody in Australia, to them, that would seem like magic. There are some other things that seem like magic to me because before we have scientific understanding of something, we obviously don't know how it works. And so one of my favorite things are trees. But trees start out like that, at least some of them, I think. Again, I'm not that educated about this, but I have it on good authority that some trees start as acorns. I like to go hiking sometimes. Again, that's another thing me and Nick do. We've been through a couple hundred miles of the Appalachian Trail. We've been to the Northwest. We've been to the Rockies. We've been in the desert and haven't even scratched the surface of the beauty that God has spoken into creation. God's creation is my lifeline. When I get nervous, that happens occasionally. Actually, it happened this morning. I haven't preached to you guys in a while, and I was like sweating for some reason, and my heart was going fast. And so I went outside, and I took some deep breaths of fresh air, and I looked at the sky, and I let the sun hit my face, and trees continue to amaze me. I just looked at the trees. But to me, it's magic that something as small and unassuming, I'm talking about the acorn, not myself, can turn into something mighty and imposing, like a big tree. Now, because we know some things about science, this probably isn't magic to us anymore. We know that a tree needs, or a plant needs, nutrients in the soil. It needs water, and it needs sunlight. But if you took, I actually have a plant on my desk right now that I neglect, and Kathy has taken care of it for me for many months to keep it alive. If I took my plant and put it in a closet that was very dry and had no sunlight, as closets often don't, and I came back an hour later, that plant would probably look exactly the same. And so the geniuses in the room would say, well, then a plant clearly doesn't need sunlight and water because it didn't have them and it still lived. But you and I know that's not quite the time frame that plants operate on, at least most of them. And so if you came back a week later or a month later, surely that plant would be dead. Now, as soon as it was deprived of water and sunlight, it didn't immediately die, but it began to. It began to slowly wither and spend what life was left in it. So the quote, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic, I think applies to us today, except we aren't sufficiently spiritually advanced. Because if we were, we would know that you and I are not that different from a plant. There are things that we need to live, and you can take some time away from them and think that you're fine and think that you're alive, but you're not. Because you have a heartbeat, you are a spiritual being, and because you're a spiritual being, your source of energy, your source of life is from the God who made you and who wants to know you. And you can live disconnected from him, but it is a life that will lead to death. Now, I'm up here saying what I'm saying because I believe it. I believe in Scripture. I believe in God. I believe all of these things are true, but for those who don't, one of the biggest criticisms is this, and I believe it's actually a very honest and a very important one, is if God is this God that we imagine he is, if he is so strong and so perfect, you know, and so good, then why does suffering exist? Why does Nick see patients in pain who die and who leave their loved ones behind? I don't know that there's a super good answer for that question. People have thought about it for a long time, people much smarter than I have. But I think here's a clue. That death is not a punishment. It's a consequence. It's a natural consequence. The plant dies because it doesn't have light anymore. We die because we are disconnected from God. He doesn't cause you death. You walked away from life. Just like that fated day when Adam and Eve stopped walking in the cool of the garden with God in perfect relationship and harmony, and they chose sin, which led to death. And ever since then, God was working on a plan to fix that problem. You and I, countless times in our lives, have made that same decision to turn from life and to choose death. And then we blame God for it. I don't know that that's fair. In fact, I think he fixed everything for us. What I want you to know is that you are a spiritual being, and so your problems and your victories are also spiritual. When we say supernatural, it implies that there is this division between what is natural and what is not. And I don't think that's true. Colossians 1 says this: "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." See, there was this kind of a plan. I don't want to make it sound like it was evil or anything like that, but around 300 years ago, there was a movement that began called the Enlightenment. And from the Enlightenment, a lot of good things happened. I mean, we improved in medicine and in technology, and virtually every category that can be measured was improved when this happened, because they turned away from superstition and turned toward what is objective and measurable and observable. And through that, a scientific revolution began that changed a lot of things. But I think in doing so, they have neglected what cannot be seen. And we have inherited this problem. We have inherited this culture, this mindset. But what the Bible tells me is that God created all things, visible and invisible. That means a spiritual world exists, and you are a spiritual being in that world. There was this guy actually named Balthazar Becker. And in 1695, he was a Dutch minister, so this is the interesting part to me. He taught Christ to people. He taught Scripture to people. He wrote this book called A World Bewitched, or An Examination of Common Opinions Concerning Spirits. It doesn't sound that exciting to me. But he insisted, he wrote this: "There are no miracles, oracles, purging fires, apparitions of hobgoblins or souls, witchcraft by letters and characters or choice of days, but they draw their original," that is their beginning, "from paganism." See, he believed that in this spirit of enlightenment, of common sense and objectivity, that the same must be true of the Bible, and instead of receiving our views from the Bible, we put our views onto the Bible. And we said, well, then everything in it that is spiritual, that is mysterious, that is supernatural, must have been a corruption. It must have been something from somewhere else. It must have been misunderstanding. And he made Christianity very, very reasonable. He's not the only person. He's just one of the first people to say this. And we've been eating from that dish ever since. But that is not the Christianity of Scripture. It is not the life that God intends for you. We can benefit from the Enlightenment. We can benefit from science and common sense without buying into all of it, because it neglects half of life. There's visible and invisible. There are things about you and about the world around you that can't be measured, and they are just as real and just as wonderful and just as deadly as the things you think you know about the real world. So what's the point in all this? Well, firstly, I hope you take the Bible seriously. I know that sounds like a silly thing to say, because most of you willingly got up and came to church today because you have some buy-in or some belief or some curiosity. But I'm here to tell you that even if I get to talk on the stage with the fancy microphone, I do not get this right, and I do not take Scripture seriously enough. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, I know that's very complicated, so I'll break this down for you. In the Greek, when it says whatever you do, it means whatever you do. Everything. See, I've been living this life too, and many times, and I want to repent, and I begin to repent, and God has always been at work in all of us. But like you, I have a church life and a work life and a social life. I have 10 different lives. There are 10 different Linwoods. But what Scripture says is that there's actually only one. that to be a spiritual being means that everything you do is spiritual. That's why it says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how you work, how you love, how well you listen, all of it is spiritual and should come from our knowledge and relationship with the Lord. So I've waited a while to get to pretty much the only thing they asked me to say today. On that slide, the Core 52 slide that said supernatural, that was our topic. It said that our key verse was Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. If you're one of these people, you feel free to open your Bible and follow along. That's always encouraged. You can open it up on an app, or you can just listen. That's okay with me. But out of all those things, I hope that you take it seriously. And not just understand it, and not just believe it, but respond to it. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, also one of the scariest verses, is in the book of James, and it says, "You do well to believe, but even the demons believe and shudder." That what that is saying is that it is not enough to say that you believe in God. Because even the demons do that. Christ wants you to follow him and have faith in him, which means giving your whole self as a spiritual being, as an offering. So, Matthew chapter 25. I'm actually going to read a little more because I like the context. It's 15 verses, so stay awake. Starting in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" The good part. There is a bad part. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That was a lot. But I think we can gather a couple things. Jesus seems like a real important guy. Angels exist. There will be judgment. But here's the interesting part. To both those who were saved and those who were unsaved in this parable, Jesus related it to how they lived. How does what you believe about spirituality, about the supernatural, about heaven and hell change the way you live? Because if it's not, you're getting it wrong. I get that wrong sometimes. I guess I'm done talking. See you guys. Sorry. We are spiritual, whether we like it or not. We have a decision to make. And what Jesus says is that naturally changes how you treat others. In the book, Mark says this. He says, for all of our cultural discourse, that is, the conversation we're all having on social justice, how could we ignore eternal justice? And that got to me. We care about people, increasingly so. And there are real evils in the world. In fact, I think the point of today's sermon is I believe there's even more evil behind that evil. That racism exists. Injustice exists. Poverty and hunger exist. And it's not just because of what we do. There is a cosmic battle being waged. Heaven and hell are real. Angels and demons are real, just as you and I are real. Life is spiritual. But don't take my word for it. I would encourage you to check Scripture. I would encourage you to check your heart. And I would encourage you to do that in community. And so what I've done for you today is inside your bulletin. If you didn't get one, the ushers and the red shirts are very helpful in getting those out. My sermon notes look a little different this week because I didn't think you really needed to fill in the blank on everything I say, like I'm super important. I'm not saying that's why the other guys do it. I didn't think it was super necessary today. I'd rather you spend more time searching yourself than being convinced by me, searching Scripture than writing down what I say. And so I have included a list of questions that, in light of the sermon, in light of Scripture, in light of who you are, that I would like you to process. And maybe do it with a friend, a couple friends, do it with your family. I'm sure most of you will be going to some restaurant after this, and that's a great time. Please don't wait. You don't leave your spiritual self in this room. And if you say, I'll do it Tuesday, you're lying to yourself because you'll forget. So just go do it. It only takes a couple minutes, and there are no right or wrong answers. I just want you to take it with you. So I already said I went to school for a bit, and I loved it. I'm actually still wrapping up my dissertation. Pray for me, because all the YouTube videos in the world are not helping me get that done. But I couldn't have done it without you guys. Every time I get up here, I feel like I'm telling you thank you for something or how much I love you, but that is not just something I say from stage. I really mean it. I could not have done it without you. So many of you called, you sent cards, you prayed for me, some of you even donated to it, and because you did, I got to go. And so I would like to give you some return on your investment. This is a $40,000 quote. For those of you who don't know, my degree is in history, which I'm actually amazingly bad at, but I wanted to bring some history to you. This is a guy, his name was Irenaeus. He lived in the second century as a bishop, and one of the most things he's most famous for is writing against this false teaching called Gnosticism that you guys don't have to remember, but basically it was that there's like a bunch of secret teachings in the church. That's just not true. Thanks, Irenaeus. But this is one of his most famous lines. And in Latin, which I don't know, it says, Gloria Dei est vivens homo. Now, word for word, that means the glory of God is a living man. It is more often translated, the glory of God is a man fully alive. Now, I'm actually really happy with either of those translations because it is true that the glory of God is a living man. His name was Jesus. And the eternal, perfect God chose to put on flesh and come to earth in human likeness for you and for me. And if you got any questions about that, there's a prayer team up here. They'll love to pray with you and talk to you and answer your questions. But when we say that the glory of God is a man fully alive, it isn't just Jesus. Because the good news is that in all the ways that are important, you can be like Jesus. In fact, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, molding you into his image. When I say the glory of God is a man fully alive, I don't mean that you should live a self-fulfilling life. That does not make you fully alive. This isn't about how many pleasures you have or how much successes you have. That is not fully alive. Fully alive means full of the Spirit. And I hope you walk out of here today knowing that you are a spiritual being, and that means some very important things about your life and about the lives of those around you. So, Father God, thank you today for these words. Not my words, but yours in Scripture. Thank you for teaching us truth by your Spirit, and thank you for the part that we all play in that. I'm glad that we have a community to build one another up, to love one another, and do it all because you love us. I hope that what happens not only today, but in our lives as we give them back to you as living sacrifices, that you would be glorified and that we would work for the good of those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.